What does Easter actually mean? Is it simply that Jesus is alive? Or is it something far greater? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Resurrection Sunday 2026, Pastor Monty Seemau takes us to the book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter stands and declares with bold clarity, "The Jesus who was crucified has been raised by God, exalted to his right hand, and made both Lord and Christ." This is not merely the announcement of life after death. This is the declaration of a king enthroned. The cross was not the end. The resurrection was not the finale. It was the coronation. Because the first sermon ever preached about Easter didn't stop at the empty tomb. It pointed to the throne. Happy Resurrection Sunday and welcome to the Scandy Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 5th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his Easter Sunday message from the book of Acts titled, "The Risen Christ Enthroned."
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood before the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. Before him sat princes, bishops, magistrates, and really the visible strength of the Holy Roman Empire. One monk stood before the great men of the earth, and he would not bend his conscience toward men. Why? Because he believed that there is a throne higher than every earthly throne. He believed Christ reigns. That's really the atmosphere of Acts chapter 2. Peter stands in Jerusalem. He stands before the nation that had rejected Christ, and he speaks with that same certainty. He preaches as a man who knows that Jesus is no longer in the grave, no longer under judgment, no longer in humiliation. He is risen, he is exalted, and he is enthroned. Our text this Resurrection Sunday is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. The burden of this passage, if you would, is more than just an announcement that Jesus lives. Easter is a public declaration that Jesus reigns. Once again, our text, Acts 2, 22 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And our Father, we ask your help this morning as we come to your holy word. Give us reverence and attention and humility. Show us Christ as he is in this passage, crucified, risen, exalted, and reigning. I ask, Lord, that you would convict the unbeliever. I ask that you would strengthen your people and grant the help of your Spirit that your word may be rightly preached, rightly heard, and faithfully obeyed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out. The crowd is confused. Some were amazed. Some in the crowd were mocking. Peter has already explained from the prophet Joel that the outpouring of the Spirit is the work of God. And he now explains Pentecost by preaching Christ. That the outpouring of the Spirit is evidence that the crucified Jesus has been exalted to the throne. Peter takes the resurrection and he binds it to the cross, to the scriptures, to the ascension, to the reign of Christ, and to the conscience of every one of his hearers. And he says, the Jesus who you crucified has been raised, exalted, enthroned, and declared by God to be both Lord and Christ. Therefore, you must reckon with him. Let's follow Peter's argument here. He begins here in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. And so he begins with Christ's true humanity. Jesus of Nazareth lived openly. He was seen, heard, opposed, followed, hated, loved, discussed. He walked their roads. He taught in their streets. He healed in their villages. He rebuked their leaders and he confronted their unbelief. God publicly set his son before the nation. And Peter says that he was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That is strong language to this large crowd. Christ's ministry was divine attestation. In other words, God himself bore witness to his son. His miracles were the display of his divine power. His wonders brought amazement. His signs pointed beyond themselves to his identity. They were testimonies to the person of Christ. They were foretastes of the kingdom that he came to bring. When Jesus opened blind eyes, he showed that he had power over the curse, that those blinded by sin would be given sight. When he cleansed lepers, he shows that uncleanness must yield before him. Anyone else who touched a leper would be made unclean. Jesus touches a leper, and the leper is made clean. When he cast out demons, he showed that Satan must retreat before him. Even the demons are under his authority. When he calmed the sea, he showed that creation itself must bow under his word. When he raised the dead, he showed that even death must answer to the king. Christ's miracles, they were not random acts of compassion that were detached from his office. They were royal signs. They showed what kind of king he is. Disease, death, Satan, storm, corruption, all must yield before Christ. The curse recoils before the Son of David. And then Peter adds these words, just as you yourselves know. In other words, this was no secret. The nation did not suffer from lack of light. They had light, and they rejected it. The warning for us is that exposure to the truth does not save anyone. You can sit under God's holy word. You can hear the gospel your entire life. You can win a trivia game about Jesus and know all the different facts and yet remain self-ruled, and that is not neutrality. You need to drive the entire idea of neutrality from your mind. There is no neutrality before Christ. Light refused becomes guilt. Light resisted hardens the heart. And then Peter moves directly to the cross. Look at verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There are two truths here, and we have to hold them together in this verse. First, the death of Christ took place by, or according to, the definite plan of God. In other words, the cross was not an accident. It's not a tragic miscalculation. It was not the collapse of Christ's mission. It was not God improvising after men had rejected his Son. The Father did not, in other words, devise redemption after the fact. Christ came to die. The Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to save his people from their sin through his death. The cross stands at the center of God's eternal purpose. The second side of this, the other truth that we have to hold together with it, is that the men who crucified Christ were truly guilty. Peter does not soften that at all. He says, you nailed him to the cross. Now, the Romans were immediately the immediate instruments, if you would, but Israel was guilty. They rejected the Messiah. They handed him over. They cried out for his death. And this is where many people stumble with these truths, because they say, well, I don't get it. If God ordained the cross, then how can man be guilty? Peter does not treat these two truths as opposing enemies. The same act stands under God's holy purpose and man's wicked intent. You can think of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And Joseph would say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The same deed had two intentions. And so it is with the cross. Men meant hatred. God meant redemption. The sin was theirs. The saving purpose was his. And in all likelihood, many in the crowd had heard Jesus, had respected Jesus perhaps. Peter is saying, that's not enough. That's not enough. Many would respect him from a distance, but they would refuse to bow before him as Lord. Some would admire his works. Some, I'm sure, appreciated his acts of kindness and tenderness towards the crowds. And yet they remained strangers to his lordship. Peter will not allow any to take that false refuge. Nor may anyone say, well, you know, I was not there. I did not cry out for his death. Well, let me tell you, maybe you did not with your lips, no, but your sin was there. Your sin was there. Your unbelief was there. Your pride was there. Your lust was there. Your rebellion was there. You are not a spectator at Calvary. By nature, you and I belong to the race that crucified the Lord of glory. So the opening movement of Peter's sermon leaves us with this sober reality. God gave abundant light and men rejected it. And then comes the great reversal in verse 34 or 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Men judged him. God vindicated him. Men nailed him to the cross. God raised him from the dead. Men treated him as cursed. God declared him righteous and glorious. Peter says it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Why impossible? Well, certainly not because death lacks power. Before men, death reigns over all the sons of Adam. We are born dying. The wages of sin is death. Cemeteries are filled, and we could see that because sin reigns. Every funeral testifies that Adam's race is under judgment. Then why could death not hold Jesus? Well, because Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the Holy One. He is the God-man. He is the righteous servant. He is the anointed Messiah. He could die, but death could not master him. He submitted to death willingly, but death had no rightful claim upon him as a sinner. His sin was sin imputed to him, not sin inherent to him. He died as a substitute, not as a debtor in his own person. He stood in the place of his people, and he bore the curse due to them. Therefore, once justice had been satisfied, death had no claim. The grave had no lawful right to keep him. Christ's resurrection was not mere resuscitation. He was not brought back into a mortal life that would end again. He rose because his work was finished. He rose because righteousness had been established. He rose because the sacrifice had been accepted. He rose because the Holy One could not be abandoned to decay. Peter then grounds the resurrection by Scripture. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We see that in verses 25 through 28. It's a rather long Old Testament quote when you think about it. But he says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Listen, "because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so David, writing long before Christ, says that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter's argument is that David cannot finally be speaking of himself, because David died. David was buried. His tomb remained among them. David, in other words, saw corruption. Therefore, Psalm 16 must be reaching beyond David. And Peter tells us why. He says in verses 29 and 30, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," we'll get further than that, but in other words, David, as a prophet of God, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would be seated on his throne forever. And he knew that the covenant of God could not fail. And David knew, therefore, that a greater son must arrive. And so Peter says this in verse 31, that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now, we need to be kind of, we need to be careful in our handling of this. Some argue that Psalm 16 is simply David speaking of his own hope with no conscious thought of the Messiah. That's on one extreme, which I would reject. On the other extreme is those that would say that David had a full awareness of all that the Messiah would be. And I think we'd also need to reject that idea. I think Peter's own teaching elsewhere helps us understand. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says this, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." In other words, they looked and they searched. They did not have what we have, the fullness of the Scriptures. Still, whatever detail David understood, Peter's conclusion is that the Spirit intended Psalm 16 to find its fullest truth in Jesus Christ. The grave of David is occupied. The grave of Christ is emptied. And Peter, though, does not rest on prophecy alone as he builds his case. In verse 32, he adds the apostolic witness. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Christianity does not rest on your inward sentiment. It does not rest on any mystical impressions that you think you may have. It does not depend on your feelings, on your goosebumps, or your liver shivers. What does it rest on? The redemptive acts of God in time, space, and history. The apostles had seen the risen Christ. They had seen him, heard him, been taught by him, eaten with him, touched him after he rose. So the resurrection of Christ is bodily, historical, and real. There are many who speak even today, well of Jesus, and you talk to people that have this respect for Jesus, as long as Jesus, they would think, would just stay in his place. Jesus can be a great moral influence or an example for the people. He can be a teacher. He can even be set up as a symbol of hope. Peter, again, will have none of that. He is preaching a Christ who was crucified and was raised. A Christ whose body did not see decay, whose tomb was left empty. A Christ who lives in risen flesh and glory. This is our comfort. Christ rose as the second Adam. Through the first Adam came sin and death. Under the broken covenant of works, death entered the world and spread to all men. Adam fell and we fell in him. He was our representative. But Christ, the second Adam, or some say the last Adam, he obeyed where the first Adam failed. He loved the Father perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. He bore the curse that was due to his people. He exhausted the divine judgment against them. He rose in righteousness and life. And so one of the things that we could point to in Resurrection Sunday is that the claims of the broken covenant of works have been fully answered for all who are in Christ. Your standing, if you're a Christian, your standing before God does not rest upon the grip of your, or the strength of your grip on Christ. It rests on the perfection of his work for you. The Father raised the Son after his atoning work was finished, and it means that your debt has been paid. The resurrection is heaven's declaration that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, your remaining sin troubles you. My remaining sin troubles me. It should humble you. The cross shows us how serious sin is. It required the death of God's Son. But the resurrection shows us how complete Christ's triumph is. Death could not hold him. Therefore, condemnation will not hold all those who are in him. A saying often attributed to Luther puts it this way: when I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. When I look at Christ, I do not see how I can be lost. If you are outside of Christ, in other words, you're not a Christian, the resurrection leaves you without excuse. You do not need in this life inspiration. You need reconciliation to a living Lord. The question is whether the risen Christ has become your refuge. Peter is still not finished. He does not even stop at the empty tomb. Verse 33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is Peter's explanation of Pentecost. Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has received from the Father the Spirit, the promised Spirit as mediator. Jesus has poured out the Spirit upon his people. The signs, the sounds that he's referring to of Pentecost are the public proof that the crucified Christ now reigns in heavenly glory. We must never preach a half Christ. In other words, the risen Christ is the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ is the enthroned Christ. Easter cannot ever be severed from the ascension. The Christ who came out of the grave has gone to the right hand of the Father. And that right hand is not a place of mere rest. It is a place of royal authority. It is a place of dominion and mediation and glory. Christ now rules as the God-man, the mediator. He is the promised Son of David. He is the head of the church. He is the one who pours out the Spirit, who gathers His elect, who subdues His enemies, who intercedes for His people. Peter confirms this in verses 34 and 35 by quoting Psalm 110, again a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David did not ascend into heaven. Again, David is speaking beyond himself. He is speaking to one whom he calls my Lord. The promised Son of David is David's superior. He's not an earthly ruler. He's the exalted king, and he sits at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is a place of honor. It's a place of authority. It's a place of power. To sit there is to reign. To sit there is to exercise dominion until every enemy is subdued beneath his feet. That means that Jesus is not waiting to become Lord. He has been publicly vindicated and he has been openly installed into this mediator or mediatorial kingship. Then Peter says in verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's not saying that Jesus first became divine after the resurrection. He's saying that Jesus, he's not also saying that Jesus first became the Messiah or something like that after the ascension. Christ was Lord from all eternity. He was identified as the Christ already in his earthly ministry. Peter is pointing out that God has now publicly manifested and vindicated him as the enthroned Messiah. The King has taken his seat. And from that seat, he pours out the blessings of the new covenant upon his people. The grace promised after the fall has been revealed through the promises and the shadows and the sacrifices and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and now bestowed in accomplished power through the blood of Christ. The covenant of works, which has brought a condemnation to all of Adam's race, the covenant of grace now comes and announces the promise that has been unfolding through redemptive history. And in the new covenant, which is secured in Christ's blood, we find the remission of sins, the new heart, and the indwelling Spirit. And they're given in fulfilled reality. Pentecost is the royal gift of the enthroned Christ to his people. Peter reaches the culmination in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a bit of holy severity in that sentence. The Jesus they crucified is the Jesus God exalted. Let that sink in for a minute. The rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. The one condemned in an earthly court now stands as the judge of the universe. That means that this first Easter sermon that we find here in Acts chapter 2 presses a response from every hearer, just as the passage does this morning. What will you do with the Christ whom God raised and enthroned? Peter's sermon again drives to this one certainty, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is Easter, according to the apostles. Christ is risen, Christ is exalted, Christ is reigning, Christ is pouring out his Spirit, Christ is Lord. He will not be left in the manger. He will not be left on the cross. He will not be left in the tomb. You need to see him where Peter places him, at the right hand of God. The Father has vindicated him. The Scriptures have foretold him. The apostles have witnessed him. The Spirit has been poured out by him. Heaven has enthroned him. What then remains? That you answer him. To an unbeliever, this means to repent and believe. To the believer, take courage. Your Redeemer lives and he reigns. We need to preach him with all certainty, as Peter preached him, obey him with gladness, and wait for him with hope. The grave could not hold him. The curse could not conquer him. The promise could not fail him. The throne now belongs to him in open, mediatorial glory. I want to close this morning with the words of S.M. Lockridge's My King. The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews, he's the King of Israel, he's the King of righteousness, he's the King of the ages, he's the King of heaven, he's the King of glory, he's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong, he's entirely sincere, he's eternally steadfast, he's immortally graceful, he's imperially powerful, he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son, he's the sinner's Savior, he's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled, he's unprecedented, he's the loftiest idea in literature, he's the highest personality in philosophy, he's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak, he's available for the tempted and the tried, he sympathizes and he saves, he strengthens and sustains, he guards and he guides, he heals the sick, he cleanses the lepers, he forgives sinners, he discharges debtors, he delivers the captive, he defends the feeble, he blesses the young, he serves the unfortunate, he regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable, he's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him off of your hand, you can't outlive him, you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and a grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my King. That's my King. You know him. Let's pray. Our great and holy God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our enthroned King, your crucified, risen, and exalted Son. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you did not leave your Son in the grave, and we thank you that you raised him from the dead and vindicated him before men and angels and seated him at your right hand in glory. We thank you that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Grant that what we have heard today would not be quickly lost. Do not let this word lie lightly on anyone here. Press it upon the conscience, fix it in the mind, seal it to the heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. For those who are still outside of Christ, I ask that you would grant repentance unto life. Strip away every false refuge. Tear down their pride. Silence their feeble excuses. Bring them to see that the one whom sinners rejected is the only Savior for sinners. Cause them to flee from sin, from self, and from every vain hope, and to cast themselves wholly upon the mercy of Christ. Father, for your people, strengthen them. Help us to live as those who belong to a risen King. Keep us from coldness, from worldliness, from unbelief, from the fear of man. Teach us to set our minds on Christ above, where he is seated at your right hand. Make us a reverent, worshiping people. Make us a holy people. Make us a bold and faithful church. Keep us from trimming your truth to please men. Keep us from treating Christ lightly. Give us grace to obey him gladly and to worship him rightly and to confess him openly and wait for him with assured hope. We thank you that our Savior not only died for sins, but rose for our justification, reigns for our good, intercedes for our weakness, and will come again in glory. And until that day, keep us steadfast under his lordship. We ask all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be the glory in the church forever and ever. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this sermon for Easter Sunday. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.